Sit there quietly. Then sit there quietly. Sit in the chair. No? No. Okay, right there. Go sit there. You cannot stay on the stage with me, Jacob. I'm going to count to five. One, two, three, four, five. Go sit down. Sorry, folks. Jacob, you have to go sit down. Can you go get Alexis? Help her. We're all a little bit under the weather at home. Cindy's been in bed since Wednesday and has barely gotten out of bed. And then I got it. So this is kind of remnants of that. Okay, just don't mind him, all right? Just for a moment. Hey, Lexi's coming to get you, okay? Your buddy, okay? Here we go. All right, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to apologize ahead of time. we're going to try to get as far as we can here with what I have in the tank. I've been looking forward to this message from this passage for a little while now. And I thought to myself, well, I started to feel really bad yesterday, and I thought, well, I could always call an audible. You know what that means, to call an audible in football? You change the play right before the play's going to start. I was going to call an audible and tug on Theo and say, Theo, I can't go tomorrow. I need a sub. But I thought to myself, you know, I really want to preach this passage, this sermon from this passage. And really, considering what kind of we're dealing with at home, we're just sick. It's not a huge deal. Come on. Thank you, Alexis. Alexis's gonna hold your hand. This is what happens when Cindy's not here with us here at church. Come on, Jacob. All right, that's fair. All right. Sit right there. No, sit right there. Sit right here. All right. This has never happened before. You know what? For those of you who were at Stephanie and Johnston's wedding, this did happen. This very thing happened. And this is why we need two parents here. I wanted to preach this passage. You see, in this chapter, Paul starts in the first section from verse 3 to verse 14. And he talks about all the blessings that you receive from the Lord, from the three persons of the Trinity. Thank you, Pam. Appreciate that. Paul talks about all the blessings that the Lord bestows upon you from the three persons of the Trinity. In verses 3 to 14, he says that God the Father did all these things for you. He chose you and he adopted you into his family. He chose you to be holy and blameless. He bestowed upon you every spiritual blessing. This is from God the Father. And then starting at verse 7, he talks about the Son, how the Son provided for you the forgiveness of sins through his blood, the riches of God's grace lavished on us. And then jump down to verse 13, he says that the Spirit is also a blessing to you. The Spirit is the promise, the deposit of this future fulfillment that will come true. In other words, Paul spends the first 12 verses in this chapter, and he starts just laying it on thick about how much you have in Christ. There are certain places in the Bible where it's just effusive with the blessings and the promises that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is one of those passages. And then Paul moves on in verse 15 and he says, all I want is for you to know the Lord more. It says in verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord, your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Up until this point, Paul makes it so abundantly clear that everything the Lord has done is for our benefit. But then at verse 19, something changes. It's almost as if Paul catches himself. He catches himself and he says to himself, if I just keep telling these people what they have in Christ, they might start to think that they are the center of the universe. They might start to think that they are the center of the plan of salvation. They might start to get overly inflated, a big head. I've mentioned this example before. This idea of cat and dog theology seems really appropriate here. You have a cat and you love the cat and you clean the cat. I don't know how you take care of a cat, okay? I guess you don't clean it. And you change the litter box and you feed the cat and you give the cat water and milk and whatnot. And the cat looks at you and receives all these tremendous blessings from you. And the cat says to you in his mind, the cat looks at you and says, man, all these things that I get from you, I must be God. The dog, you feed the dog and you bathe the dog and you take care of the dog and you pet the dog and you play with the dog. The dog receives all these things from your hand. The dog looks at you and says, wow, you must be God. You see, there is the fear that when we read this chapter, you read it and you say, wow, God's giving me so much. God provides for me so much. And you look at the Lord and there's a chance, there's a fear, there is the potential for you to look at the Lord and say, wow, I get all these things. I must be really important. I must be really valuable. I must be really special. If God's going to give me all these things, it must be because I earned them. I deserve them. And Paul catches himself here. Up until verse 19. Again, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope that you have, the riches of his glorious inheritance that you have, and the incomparably great power that you have. And then he catches himself. He launches from this idea of power to talk about the one who really is the center of the plan of salvation. He catches himself here to talk about the one who really is the most important. And it's not us. You see, every so often we need to be reminded we are not as beautiful as we think we are, as valuable as we think we are. God doesn't love us because of our tremendous inherent value. He loves us because he is loving, because he is altogether gracious. And we come here in verse 19 and Paul turns our attention off of ourselves and onto the focus of our faith. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. We look here in verse 19. And Paul is going to say about seven things about Jesus. We're going to look here in verse 19. You can look it on the screen or you can look in your Bible. Let me start from verse 19. Look down at your Bible. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same power as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul catches himself in verse 19 and he says, lest the people read this and get a big head and get overinflated and think that somehow they are so special, I'm going to remind them who is the focus of our faith. The person of Jesus Christ, he's going to mention seven things. He says here, which he exerted in Christ, the power that's available to us is resurrection power. It says the power that was available to us, it's the same power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, when he raised him from the dead. Let's talk for a moment here, and let's be honest that we hear this so often that Jesus was raised from the dead that somehow it just becomes a little bit ho-hum to us. It becomes a little bit not a big deal. You know what we have to understand? This fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is the defining difference between us and probably every other religion. Every religion, generally speaking, starts with some dynamic leader who claims to have either supernatural strength or power, supernatural knowledge, or that he or she is in fact God. And that's not unlike our faith. Our faith, Jesus Christ claimed to be God, claimed to have supernatural power, perform miracles. Other faiths have that as well. Here's the difference, though. In the faith of Jesus, we recognize that Jesus himself predicted, I'm going to die in a public way, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. No one else has ever said that. No one else, no other faith has that as its central claim. That the person who is the focus of that faith raised from the dead, comes back from the dead. And so Jesus, he goes and he dies on a cross in a public way and everybody sees it. And they know that he's gone. And they bury his body and they secure it. And 3 days later, he shows himself to people. He goes out in public. It's not just hidden. It's not just one guy who claims to see him. It's all the apostles and it's hundreds of other people who report that they saw the risen Christ. These same people, 24 hours earlier, 48 hours earlier, they cowered in hiding. You know, that would have been the end of our faith had Jesus not risen from the dead. Because in every faith, the dynamic leader dies. And what separates a faith that the dynamic leader dies and it fizzles away is the courage of the disciples and the apostles, the courage of the 500 people. They cowered in fear until they saw him. We believe in a risen Lord. We believe in a faith that claims that our Savior is alive and not dead. And we can't forget that this is very much a part of our presentation of the gospel. He exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul goes on to say, and he seated him at his right hand. He seated him at the right hand of the Father. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they said, "Hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can you make it so that me and my brother, we sit on your right and left hand?" And Jesus says, "I don't think you know what you're asking. I don't think you know what you realize what you're asking. The right hand is the seat of power and authority." We see here in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And going back to the passage, Paul says that he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand. Jesus the Son is seated in the position of power and authority at the right hand of the Father. He is the one that God has chosen to be highly exalted. God himself is highly exalted. And he chooses voluntarily, in a sense, to deflect some of that to his son. And he says, "Look at my son. I want you to pay attention to my son. And when you pay attention to my son, I, who am worthy of your glory and honor, I get it too." You know, this is not unlike when your kid plays some kind of sport, or an instrument, or is really good at math problems and, you know, a good reader. Something where your kid is exceptional, whatever that may be. And there's the thinking, and I like it, that every kid has some sort of exceptional quality. You just got to kind of find it. You know, I think to myself, if I achieve something and I receive recognition and honor, it's stroking, right? It makes me feel good. There's even a greater pride, a different pride, when my sons receive recognition and honor. And in a sense, I can almost empathize with God the Father here, not to say that it's the exact same thing, but when my son is lifted up, there is a sense in which I feel a sense of pride and honor. You have brought honor to our family, son, okay? This is, Mulan got it right. You've brought honor to our family and you brought honor to me. God has taken his son Jesus and he has put him in the position of honor and glory. The right hand of the throne. He goes on to say, "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title." Folks, those five things are all the same thing. Rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title. Those are all the same thing. What is God saying? What is Paul saying about Jesus the Son? He says he's the best. He's the highest. He's the most powerful. He's the most authoritative. He is the superpower that is to come. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there for a moment, but it says one day that the mountain of Zion is going to be lifted up as the chief of all the mountains. And the idea of that passage talks about kingdoms and governments. The government, the capital, is always going to be built on a hill, on a mountain, so that it can see far and wide to protect its people. And it says one day, Isaiah says one day, the mountain of Zion is going to be lifted up. It's going to be raised from the ground, and it's going to be recognized as the highest of the mountains. In other words, when Jesus comes back, he's going to be recognized as the only superpower of the world. Who's the superpower of the world right now? Who's the most powerful nation? This is debatable, isn't it? For most of my life, plus considering that I grew up in this country and I was a product of, American propagandism and Rocky IV, Russians are bad, America is a superpower. That's changing ever so slightly. Depending on what you read, could be that China is a superpower. I think it's pretty much these two countries, maybe. There's going to come a day when Jesus comes back, he's going to be lifted up as the only superpower. And every other government and every other kingdom and every other nation will bow to him. Paul says, he raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand, far above government and nation and authority and kingdom and every title you can think of. Whatever title you want to give, suzerain and pharaoh and Caesar and president and prime minister and king, Jesus dwarfs them all. They're not even close to the authority that he has. There is no authority higher than he. He is the pinnacle. I'm going to skip this one. We talk about something that we know very well. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to ask you just for a moment to think about that. The focus of our faith, the center of our faith, is the one who has the name that is above every name. And there is no one like him. This is why I wanted to preach this sermon. I didn't want to miss it. Because I, more than anything, love to brag about my Savior. This is what evangelism is. We get to brag about our Savior. We get to brag about him and boast about him. My dad is stronger than your dad, kind of a thing. This is my God dwarfs yours. My God makes yours a laughing stock, an afterthought, mist that just goes away. Because mine is in the highest place with the name above every name. Keep going here. This is number four. There are seven, I told you. He exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms at the position of authority and power. He's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. He is above all of that. He is the chief of the kings, the king of kings. Not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God not only lifts up the name of Jesus for now, but forever. For now and forever. And you can imagine how Paul is, at this point, he is overflowing with hyperbole. Okay? Hyperbole, exaggeration, just over the top language. But the thing is that it's not hyperbole. It is literal. He literally is the one who is in authority for now and forever. This is not just a temporary exaltation. Not only is he not going to be limited by other kingdoms, not only is he not going to be limited by death, he's not going to be limited by position, he is not going to be limited by time. Nothing's going to limit him. God placed all things under his feet. God placed all things under his feet. What are these all things? These all things are these kingdoms, these authorities, these governments. They are under his feet. It reminds us again of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There will be a time when the authority of Jesus Christ will be undeniable. Psalm 2 tells us of a time when the kings of the earth, they're going to rebel against the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. And they're going to try to conspire. And God from on heaven, he looks down, he just laughs. This is laughable. You think you're going to be able to defeat the one that I have installed as the king of the world? He will reign supreme on this world, in this world, because this world is his throne. And every kingdom and every nation and every person will bow before him. And folks, I keep thinking about this. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are on the right side of this. Because the one that we have hailed as our champion and our savior is the one who's going to win. Go back to our passage here. He placed all things under his feet, all these nations and governments that he will destroy if they rebel. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. You see, when it comes to these governments and other kingdoms, he's going to subdue them. He subdues them with power and might. They're going to obey the king of Israel. They're going to acknowledge the king of Israel. They're going to bow before the king of Israel because of his tremendous power and might. But Jesus, when it comes to us, this is not about coercion. This is not about obligation. He says here, he appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. And the idea that he is the head and we are the body speaks of relationship. That there is connectedness. He's going to put all the governments under his feet. But for us, he's in charge of us because we want him to be, because he loves us. He's connected to us that way. It's not that we are in subjugation under him, but it is that perfect and wonderful relationship where he is our head. He is in charge. The other day, Cindy said something to Jacob, and he didn't like it. And he said to her, "You're not the boss of this family. Baba is the boss of this family." And I kind of heard her from another room, and I kind of smiled. I thought, yeah. And then I got out of where I was, and I went to him, and I said, "Honey, listen to me. Baba's the boss of this family, but Mama is also the boss of the family. When she tells you something, it's just like me telling you something. This is how this relationship works. We're not trying to hurt you. We're not trying to limit you. We're trying to protect you and do things that are good for you." You know, we speak about these kinds of... Jacob constantly feels that he's being given orders. And perhaps some of us feel that way as well. God just gives us orders and rules to follow. We can't do this. We can't say that. We can't look at this. We can't think that. Just a bunch of rules to follow. The thing that we don't realize is that the relationship that we have with the King of Kings is one of love. Is one where we voluntarily put ourselves under him. Because why wouldn't we? Why would you not put yourself under him? What in here is unattractive to you as far as a Savior is concerned? What about this is off-putting? What about this makes you say, I'm going to find something better to put myself under, to follow after? I'm going to follow after myself. What about this when it comes to Jesus? Do you say to yourself, yeah, this is really good, but has he not demonstrated himself to be supremely qualified to be our head, to be our king? He is the one who is the king. But when it concerns his church, we are in relationship with him, where we voluntarily put ourselves and say, Jesus, we will follow you. You don't have to force us. You don't have to twist our arm. Because you are who you are. Lastly, Paul says, Jesus is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There's a song that Zachary loves. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. He loves that song. It's really funny. It latched onto him from a very early age. And said, Jesus, you're my all in all. He is the one who fills everything in every way. It almost is if you're familiar with what pantheism is, it's almost a pantheistic type of expression. He fills everything in every way. Pantheism is this Eastern worldview that the God force, the God power permeates everything, every piece of matter, every rock and every tree and every stream has a part of this God power. It's a very Eastern mystical type of a worldview. Perhaps you've heard of Pocahontas. Pocahontas, that comes from a pantheistic worldview. She sings a song, right? There's every stream, every flower, you know, whatever. Again, I don't know. I've never seen Pocahontas. The one that's more relevant to me is Star Wars. The Force is a pantheistic, from Hindu source, kind of a worldview. And it almost sounds here a little bit like that. He's the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. But of course, it can't be pantheistic. So what does it mean that he fills everything in every way? It means that he is, again, the centerpiece of our table, the centerpiece of our banquet. He is the one that we turn our attention to. He is the one that is above everything. He puts his enemies under his feet. He is the one that is the center of the universe. And everything that God does, everything that God does, it's because he wants to lift up his son and to have us focus on his son. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which will bring his Father glory. And to me, that's an amazing relationship. God knows that he is worthy of all the glory and all the honor, all the attention. And he decides that he wants you to focus on his son. His son who was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not just for now, but in the age to come. He placed everything under his feet and he appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And there is no one like him. Let's bow our heads.